back to our expository series this morning, the book of Revelation, verse by verse. And today, part 10, we'll look at chapter 3, the first six verses. And last time we did this, I said that henceforth for this Revelation study, we'd be using the World English Bible, because I think it's probably the best translation of Revelation that you can get today. And by way of revision, at the moment we're going through the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Dispensationalism says that they also prophesy seven stages of church history. Ephesus, they say, is the post-apostolic church, perhaps. Smyrna, the era of imperial persecution, could well be. Pergamum, the church state. Yes, and Thyatira, the medieval Roman Catholic church. Not really sure about that one. Some folks in Pergamum and Thyatira were under the influence of the Nicolaitans, Balaam and Jezebel. And those names are symbols, of course, for, and all of them representing really the antithesis of Christianity. Things like idolatry, sexual immorality and Gnosticism in all its forms, including Freemasonry, with or without bishops in it. There is a Christian form of Gnosticism which says the flesh is corrupt, it's the spirit that's saved. So sin as much as you like and it won't affect our relationship with God. Now, we've seen this before, and I seriously doubt he meant it literally. But one of the things Martin Luther wrote was, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. No sin will separate us from the Lamb, even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day. Now, I assume he was using hyperbole, you know, deliberate exaggeration, because if he wasn't, that's Gnosticism. Now, these letters, we've seen their performance reviews for the seven churches, and each time the overcomers are promised in some cryptic manner admission to the kingdom of God. And that brings us to the church at Sardis. Let's move on. Did I miss something there? I did. According to our dispensationalist brethren, Sardis depicts the 16th century Protestant Reformation. So there. Now let's move on. I was doing well up till here and I can never get it right. Let's see if that works, and more importantly, what the message to Sardis is and how we can apply it today. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the assembly in Sardis write. What do we know about Sardis? Well, it was in modern-day Turkey. In those days, Western Asia Minor, about 180 kilometres northeast of Patmos. Had a population of less than 100,000 at the time of Revelation. And you know, centuries prior to that, it had been the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, which was conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persia in the 6th century BC. And of course, we met Cyrus in our study of Daniel. He also gets a mention in Ezra, 2 Chronicles and Isaiah. You may have heard of his Lydian opponent at the time, Croesus of Lydia. Even heard the name? King Croesus? Yeah, he was pretty well off. You don't hear it so much these days, but when I was a kid, there was an expression that he's as rich as Croesus. Yeah. Apparently, the Lydians were the first to make coins out of gold and silver. So there's an additional piece of trivia for you. Now, this was the best reconstruction of Sardis I could find. It's not very good, so I've left the trademark on it there. You can see who did it, but it was the only one I could find. This is what remains of the great Roman bathhouse and gymnasium, although that was probably not built until the 2nd century, probably not standing at the time of Revelation. Sardis today is the Turkish city of Sart. It's almost the same name, isn't it? Now, if you look very carefully at that minaret there, there's actually a little doorway. You see it? And there's a lady being held captive in there, and her name is Rapunzel. When I was there, I said, Rapunzel, Rapunzel, let down your long hair. But she said, sorry, I can't. The Quran forbids it, Surah 24 and verse 31. So she's stuck there. Now, what about the name? The stages of church history folks say that Sardis means those escaping, meaning the Protestants, right? Does it? Well, this is what it looks like in Greek. sardos. And all of my reference books once again say, meaning and derivation unknown. I don't claim to be a skilled linguist or anything. I have to go by these books. They say that it's not known. Be that as it may, what does the Lord have to say to this assembly, and how does he introduce himself this time? He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things." We saw earlier on the seven stars of the seven churches. And earlier on we also said the seven spirits are probably archangels. If you weren't here for that, Scripture names only one archangel, that's Michael. But Christian tradition has always held that there were four. They are Michael, Gabriel, Raphael and Uriel. According, as we've seen in the past, to the book of Tobit, it's an apocryphal text, has no authority, although it is part of the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. It says, Tobit 12:15, "I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand ready and enter before the glory of the Lord." Gabriel describes himself as an angel who stands in the presence of God in Luke 1:19. And later in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them." So, archangels or not, there appear to be seven angels that stand in the presence of God, the seven spirits. We concluded that they were seven senior angels, yes. Now, let's just have a quick comparison between this verse and John's salutation in chapter 1, verse 4. John 1, 4 and 5, "John to the seven assemblies that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ." John's greeting is from God and from the seven spirits and from Jesus the Messiah. But in contrast, when we get back to Revelation, it's the divine report card to the assembly at Sardis. By the way, I'm in the middle of lambing at the moment. So it'll be a race to see who falls asleep first in this teaching, you or me. So, yeah, don't mind me. The risen Lord claims ownership of the seven spirits. That word there, echon, is a present participle, means he has and always will have ownership of the seven spirits. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because as the Lord explained to his disciples prior to giving what we call the Great Commission, he said in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And how much authority is all authority? It would include the seven spirits. So Jesus, like the previous letter to Thyatira, he's wasted no time in establishing his authority over those in Sardis. So we can think maybe he's going to say something unpleasant to them. Now, what's the bet he starts with? "I know your works. I know your works." How do I do it? You know, I've missed my calling. I should have been a clairvoyant. Remember, this is supposed to be those escaping from the corruption of 16th century Roman Catholicism, right? He says that "you have a reputation of being alive." Yeah, we'll take that one. That's nice. We'll accept that on behalf of Protestantism. "But you are dead." Oh, wacko. If the dispensationalists are right, we'll have to assume that the Lord is still talking to the Catholics here. He's not talking to us anymore because they're dead, right? Our bit must come later. What recommendations do you give to the dead? Wake up. Yep, that makes sense. And look at this. He says, "and strengthen the things that remain, which you were about to throw away." You say, hold the phone. You know, if the dead are the Roman Catholics, how can the Lord tell them to strengthen the things they have? Conversely, if the dead are the reformers, how can he tell them not to abandon what they have? Either way, the seven stages of church history theory doesn't work for Sardis. I'm going to make the call early on this one. I just think it's wrong. Now, just for the record, folks, I am not mocking dispensationalism, nor any other branch of Christianity. I promise you, that's not my gig. It's not my shtick, all right? I may come across that way, but I'm not, honest. Throughout history, there have been movements that restored truth to the body of Christ. If it wasn't for Martin Luther, we'd all be Catholics. If it wasn't for Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, we'd all be Lutherans. If it wasn't for the radical reformers like Menno Simons and Fausto Cecchino, there'd be no Baptist church. You wouldn't be allowed to be a Baptist. If the king was Church of England, you'd be Church of England. If the king was Catholic, you'd be Catholic. No choice in the matter. The religion of state. It was thanks to these guys and others like them that said, we can have a personal relationship with God. King can do whatever he wants. And if it wasn't for John Nelson Darby and his Plymouth Brethren who invented dispensationalism, we'd still be taking all these prophecies to Israel in the Old Testament and trying to make them fit some kind of spiritual sense. And he was the first one in, 1,500 years or something to say, why don't we just take him literally? Why doesn't God just say the things he means to Israel? And I think that was a major breakthrough in Christian thought. God bless him. And if it wasn't for William Seymour and Charles Fox Parham, you wouldn't come to church expecting to get a healing. You wouldn't be standing against satanic attacks because these guys brought us the Pentecostal movement. God bless them. Now, I myself personally speaking, I reckon the current movement of God is to view the Bible with a Hebraic rather than a Greek mindset. I think it gives us a better understanding of Scripture, and more importantly, it's in preparation for God removing the blindness from Israel so that they may recognise their own Messiah, and you do with that what you will. That's just my opinion. Now, having got that sorted, there is a textual difference between the Greek manuscripts in this verse. One says, the things you're about to throw away, the alternative is the things that are ready to die. I don't think it really makes any difference, to be honest with you. Throw away implies a conscious decision, but, Let's check the rest of the verse. For I have found no works of yours perfected before my God. Perfected means completed, okay? How many works? No works. So what he's saying to the church at Sardis is, you haven't completed the tasks that I set for you. You have failed to fulfill your obligations. Take that, Catholics and Protestants. Just before we leave this verse, it contains another Greek word.
It's 11:15.
It's a weak found. You ready for it? It is the Greek word hureka. Hey? Found, discovered. It's what Archimedes said when he dropped his soap in the bath. He said, eureka, I found it. See, you know more Greek than you thought you did, don't you? Continuing, the Lord's next words support the seriousness of the Sardian situation. Sardians are small fish, if you didn't know that. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Received and heard what? Well, the rest of the verse doesn't tell us. But the next sentence implies that he's referring to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, keep it and repent. Go back to walking in righteousness. That was the problem with the church at Sardis. There's also another difficulty with this verse. Does the use of this word seem a little unusual? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, not what you have received. Words post, it means how, in what manner, in what way. He's not telling them to remember what they received, but the manner in which they received it. Well, what does that mean? Beats me. Does he mean it was a free gift and remember that or something? So I didn't know. And as I said last episode, I've got 33 commentaries on the book of Revelation. So I thought I'd check with the scholars to see, if I've missed something, what do they say? Would you believe that only two commentaries even addressed the use of the word how? And they both cited the same other source. So really, it would seem that in 200 years, at least in the books I've got, only one person has said, what does this mean? And the source they cited, you'll love this, is none other than the venerable Isbon Thaddeus Beckwith. Is that a cool name or what? How'd you like to be Isbon Thaddeus Beckwith? The only thing better than that would be being his grandson. You could be Isbon Thaddeus Beckwith III. And that sounds better still. But he says the word post normally means how, indicating manner. Correct. But here it is connected with the verb terai, pay attention to. The verb beckwith refers to, terai, is translated here in this verse as keep. It means to observe in the sense of obey, right? Back to Mr. Beckwith. He's claiming that the word translated how is to be understood in conjunction with the verb to obey. And therefore, it requires an object, namely the gospel. I would add the gospel of the kingdom. And this suggests that post should be translated here as what? There you have it, Watson. Sounds good to me. According to Mr. Coolname, the Lord is really saying, remember what you have received. And if they don't, if therefore you won't watch, I will come as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you. And of course, figure of speech, thief in the night means when you least expect it, doesn't it? And while we're here, the Lord's unexpected return, like a thief in the night, with or without Korean subtitles, is a judgment upon the wicked. It's the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God. The wicked will be totally caught out by the Lord's unexpected arrival. Not so his faithful disciples. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. You refers to the believers in Thessalonica and elsewhere, including Deloraine. For when they are saying peace and safety, who's they? They is not you. I've said previously, I believe this is referring to peace in the Middle East between Israel and its enemies when this happens. Now, most US presidents since 1977 have tried to establish peace in the Middle East. Even though they varied in their degree of support or occasionally hostility to Israel, all failed. Three times a two-state solution has been offered to the Palestinians and they rejected it because they don't want a two-state solution, they want a one-state solution. The year 2000, they were offered a state with 98% of their demands and Arafat left in a hissy fit. They don't want two states. But beyond the human element, beyond the US presidents, beyond Arafat and Ehud Barak and Olmert and all these other human players, it wasn't yet God's time. God's in control. All right? Now, make no mistake, whoever wins the election in America this year will also try to be the one that establishes peace. Their approaches will be vastly different, whoever wins. But if either of them manages to do it in the next 4 years, watch out. For when they say peace and safety, Christ's people know that the Lord will return, Lord's return will come as a surprise to the wicked in a time of peace. What will happen to the wicked on the day of the Lord? Then sudden destruction will come upon them like birth pains on a pregnant woman. Then they will in no way escape. Are you sure that we don't have to worry? Verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, aren't in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Moving on, those who don't try to reverse the trend at Sardis will also be judged with the wicked. That's what he means by I'll come upon you like a thief. You will miss out on the day of the Lord. Must be time for some encouragement. Let's see what he says. Verse 4, nevertheless, you have a few names in Sardis that didn't defile their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is old hat for us, the garments thing. So we saw in our parallel series, white garments, clean linen garments, all that stuff symbolised the righteousness of the overcomers. We saw that to begin with at the parable of the wedding feast. And speaking of the overcomers, that's the very next thing the Lord addresses in his letter to the assembly at Sardis. Verse 5, he who overcomes will be arrayed in white garments. And that just sounds like another ticket to ride. It's really saying the same thing, isn't it? But wait, there's more. In addition to the white garments, the overcomers are given another powerful promise. It says, and I will in no way blot his name out of the book of life. And that's a good translation. You know, my New King James says, I will not. New American Standard says, I will not. But this is more accurate. What it actually says is, ume exalipso, which means, not may it never happen, blot. It's like, no way, no, no, no. So it's a very strong statement, and this Bible translation captures it. But that strong assertion raises two questions. Firstly, can a person's name be blotted from the book of life? That's of concern to us, isn't it? And secondly, what is the book of life? Well, let's answer the second question first. We looked at the book of life in a series we did 5 years ago. It was called What Happens When You Die. But not everybody here today was here then. Jewish belief during the New Testament era was that God had three books in heaven, and he kept them up to date, right? This is old hat for some of you. There was the book of life, also known as the book of the living. There was the book of the dead and the book of the undecided. Their functions was that the righteous had their names inscribed in the book of life. The book of the wicked was for those who were going to be destroyed. And the other one was for those who still had a chance and could go either way. We also saw that the New Testament confirms the presence of at least three books on the day of the Lord at Yeshua's return. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Biblia, plural, books. That's at least two, right? And another book was opened, the book of life. Biblion, I should say. Book singular. There's the three, at least. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We are saved by grace, our works revealed if we're saved. In Jewish thought, repentance is the key to having one's name inscribed in the book of life prior to the annual Day of Atonement. And the big one's coming, isn't it? The big Day of Atonement one day. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In so doing, in Jewish thought, your name was removed from the book of the undecided and transcribed into the book of life. The book of the dead contained the names of those who were so evil they were utterly beyond redemption. Guys like Adolf Hitler. Would that bother you if Hitler was beyond redemption? It wouldn't bother me. Nor Pol Pot, nor Stalin, nor any of the other evil, utterly evil human beings that have lived. Back to the first question now. Can a believer's name be blotted out of the book of life? Well, Torah suggests that it can. Following Israel's idolatry, Moses cries out to God, Exodus 32:33, yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Well, that seems like a straightforward answer, but this is a prophetic picture of Christ. Moses is acting as the intermediary here, isn't he? He's willing to bear the sin of his people in order to save them, just like our Lord did. Paul did the same thing. We kind of, a bit hard to pick it up in the English, but in Romans 9:3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother's sake, my relatives according to the flesh. But when we studied Romans, we saw there's a little bit of spin in this text. Where it says, I could wish, that sounds like a subjunctive. It's like, it could happen, but it won't. Absolutely not. The Greek word there is eukomen, means I have been and am continuing to pray or wish that I can be accursed for my brethren. That's pretty heavy. But the translators aren't comfortable with that, so they tone it down a bit. The Old Testament elsewhere implies the possibility, for example, in one of David's imprecatory psalms, there's psalms where he has a hissy fit, you know. Psalm 69, 27, 28. Charge my enemies with crime upon crime. Don't let them come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written with the righteous. And after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, at the Council of Yavne around the year 90, Judaism reinvented itself. Biblical Judaism doesn't exist anymore. Instead, we have Rabbinic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism, which is not biblical Judaism. And as part of that, Jews have always said this prayer, the Shmoneh Esrei, the 18 benedictions, the Amidah, said three times a day. And as at the Council of Yavne, they added a curse against Jewish Christians. So there's now 19 benedictions. They added it in at number 12, so you wouldn't notice. And today it's a little bit general. This is what it looks like today. Let there be no hope for slanderers, and let all wickedness perish in an instant. May all your enemies quickly be cut down, and may you soon in our day uproot, crush, cast down, and humble the dominion of arrogance. Blessed are you, O Lord, who smashes enemies and humbles the arrogant. I think we'd add an amen to that. That's cool. But its original content was a tad more specific. Back in the late 1st, early 2nd century, it went like this. For the apostates, let there be no hope, and uproot the kingdom of arrogance speedily and in our days. May the Nazarenes and the sectarians perish as in a moment. Nazarenes, that's Christians, Nozrim. In Hebrew today, Christians are still Nozrim. They call us Nazarenes. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written together with the righteous. You are praised, O Lord, who subdues the arrogant. So it would seem that under the older covenant, perhaps having one's name blotted out was a genuine possibility. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained, he being Christ, a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So maybe not. Mind you, in the same book of Hebrews, he says, 6:4-6, for concerning those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What do we do with all this? Well, I admit to being something of a closet Calvinist on this. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I think that from God's viewpoint, the saved are eternally saved, no doubt. But we don't know, do we? From our perspective, we need to be faithful unto death. Why? Because the end is nigh. Why? Because there will be some on the day of the Lord who think they're believers and are not. How can we tell the true from the false? By their works. What else? We revel in persecution, don't we? Right? We love tribulation. Why? Because it proves our character. And if you haven't been through tribulation and come out with your faith intact or enhanced, how do you know if you're a believer? But if you've been through the ringer and come out with your faith intact, then I'd say there's every chance you're the real McCoy. And your life will probably bear witness to it. Yeah? We've seen false believers can even function in gifts of the Spirit. And I think that John explains this to us. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They weren't the real thing. That's why they fell away. Back to the overcomers. What else does the Lord promise to those in Sardis who haven't defiled their garments? He says, I will confess his name before my Father. This is part of the promise in Matthew's Gospel, 10:32. Everyone therefore who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The next part of the promise to the overcomers in Sardis and before his angels is similarly in the Gospel of Luke. Nothing new here. I tell you, Luke 12:8, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angel of God. But what does it mean? To confess Messiah means to publicly declare him to be the Lord of all. You say, that's easy. But there's a catch, despite the consequences. Will you confess him to death? In the meantime, be faithful unto death, because the end is nigh, and you shall receive a ticket to ride. Our final verse this morning completes the letter to Sardis, stresses the importance of its message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. Back to the timeline chart. I made an early call on Sardis. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the Protestant Reformation. And frankly, I've seen no reason to change that. How about you? Which brings us to the church at Philadelphia, which they say prophesies the great Protestant missionary movements of the 18th and 19th centuries. And that's what we'll see next time we do this series. In the meantime, things to consider. The church at Sardis were dead, contrary to their reputation. If they failed to repent, they would suffer the fate of the wicked on the day of the Lord. Don't answer this next question out loud. What, in your opinion, would a dead church look like? Let me add a small Toyota, a corollary. Have you ever been to a church that you thought, this church is dead? According to the Lord, they had soiled their garments. They were not walking in righteousness. Is that what you had in mind for a dead church? It's how the Lord defines it. Just something to think about. And I've done it. I've gone and thought, this place is dead. Shame on me. You know what I mean? It's for the Lord to determine. And I didn't know what they were walking in. It just didn't seem terribly exciting. I don't think God cares. I don't think he cares if we have a vibrant youth group or a bunch of old pensioners. Don't think he cares if we have hymns or pop music. I don't think he cares about any of that stuff. He cares about how we conduct ourselves in the world. Anything else is personal preference, yeah? Anyway, enough of that. I won't be here next Sunday. I'll be back on the 25th, continuing our topical series, The Kingdom of... Oh, it'll be brief.